Father, again, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning. We just thank you for the safety that you provided for us to be here and allow us to sit comfortably in a nice warm building that is decorated beautiful, just with beautiful things of reminding us of Christmas and the birth of your Son that you sent. For the whole purpose was to redeem us, to take the sins of the world away. And what a beautiful remembrance of that when we can see just your faithfulness and who and what you are. We just thank you for that. We thank you for, again, just the beautiful snow that when we look outside, it just gives us that fresh, new, crisp, clean look. And you so often in Scripture use the word white for just purity. And when we look out and see a pure, fresh, white snow, it just, we can't help but see you in that. Just the how pure and holy you are and clean and righteous. And we know that we get to come before you like that. That is how you see us. You don't see us as the dirty old, muddy, dark, dirt-filled snow that this world just blows around. When them snowdrifts are just covered in black and brown dirt, you don't see us that way. You see us as what it looks like this morning, as pure and clean and crisp, all because of the work that your Son did on the cross and the blood that he shed. So we thank you so much for that. We love you that you would do that for us. And we just pray this morning that as we go through your word and we get to have a glimpse into what John saw in your throne room, that you may just speak to us, that you may reveal yourself to us, that your Spirit may move forth in this building, that it is not words of my own that I may say, or thoughts or opinions, but it is your truth. You've given us these words that you've wrote down for us individually. It's something that each one of us can come before you with a unique personal relationship, and how crazy is that to think that we have a relationship with the Creator of the universe that is personal. And again, we just ask this morning that you give us focus as we just sit here for a little bit of time out through our busy week, that we I just thank you for the ones that have come and made it a point to come worship you. As we're going to see this morning, that is a very special thing that happens for all of eternity, as just your created beings worshiping you. And we know that it is able to start right here with us. And we just thank you for those who've just taken the time out of their busy week to come and learn. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. I was going to hit on this first, I apologize, but Jesse, a lot of you know him down in Kansas. He sent me this yesterday. He had a fellow church of his that he, a pastor that he knows, send him these pictures. This is his church in Missouri. So this isn't across seas. This isn't in Chicago. This isn't in New York. This isn't in Minneapolis, California, where we would expect it to be. This is in Missouri. They're looking into it as a hate crime is what they're looking into it as. They don't know. The place was just ransacked, destroyed. I mean, you can see it's hard to see in them pictures, but I mean, they come through and even flip the pews over. And their church is starting here in about 40 minutes. This happened Friday night into Saturday, and they're going to continue on with church here this morning. So, Father, we just want to lift up that church. We know that they are part of your body. We know that they are our brothers and sisters, and we know that evil can't stand in the way of the purpose of which you have them. Therefore, we just pray for them this morning as they go forth with their church service, that you may be glorified, that you know the ones who did this, you know what their hearts are, and we just pray that you may soften their hearts. Let them know that what they did is not worthy of praise and honor by you. Let them have a pressure that is so hard and heavy on them that they can't deny what they did was wrong, and just desecrating a place of worship in your eyes. And we want to pray for them, obviously, for their salvation, that if it's something that they can be brought forth of the charges or whatever may be held against them, that it may just let them see you through this. In your Son's name we pray, amen. We told them we'd pray for them and what they're going to do down there. That would be tough to see, to walk into that. But as you know, nobody gets tackled unless they have the ball. And that's something that the enemy, you look at that as, we don't feel sorry for them or anything like that. We want to just tell them to, you know, t- tie their boots a little tighter and keep on going, because obviously you're doing something right if somebody doesn't want you to be holding church and worshiping down there. So it's real. We're going through all this stuff with Israel and the, everything that's leading up to the church being removed from the earth, and things like this are going to progress. Things like that are real. I wanted to show that this morning because it hits close to home. It's close. And we're not beyond that either. So don't be surprised if things like that happen. And you need to not let the enemy get to us to the point where we're fearful and where we think that God is still not in his control. As we're going to see this morning, it's a perfect correlation as what we're going to read this morning in Revelation chapter 4, that is in the throne room of God, is what we're going to look at this morning. And he's in control. I mean, point blank, period, easy, simple, is God is in control. And we're going to look at that this morning. And things like this that happen, they're no surprise to him. And what are you going to do after something like that happens? You know, are you going to be able to go forth? Think of the, I mean, here we are. We didn't know of this church. I didn't know of these people, but here we are praying for them this morning. So number one, look what that did. What did the enemy think they were going to go do? Is they were going to go trash and ruin that church. Those pictures, I know, went all the way through the United States. They'll be shared in Pakistan and they'll be shared in India. So their little thing of disrupting their local church now just caused their local church to be spread throughout the world. So obviously you and I can't do that. That is through the power of God, what he can do, because he's the one in control. So Revelation chapter 4, we're just going to read through it. Like I said, I thought maybe we'd get through it. It's not a very long chapter, but I don't think we're going to get there this morning. So Revelation 4, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne was 24 elders, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning, sounds of peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of a fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. So there again, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. That's a foundational truth in our life right there. When your spiritual life is, God created all things by his will. Okay, that's just, we're not going to get into that point. But so this is showing, John is having that vision up into heaven, and he sees this, and he sees worship. Worship is going to take on a whole new meaning when we look at this. And is there another slide this morning that might be hard to see, but this was shared. The first picture is Thanksgiving Day Parade, and you can see there's thousands and thousands of people. Second picture is Black Friday shopping. You can see there are thousands and thousands of people. Next thing you see is a Saturday sporting event and a football. How many thousands of people fill a football stadium? So here we have an example of a Thursday, a Friday, and a Saturday in America, and then we go to Sunday and look at, what is there, 15 people sitting in the pews? Where are our priorities in America? That's your priorities in America right there on that screen. That's why churches aren't full. Because it's not real. Everybody's okay being complacent with where they're at. And the God that we just read about, and the God that we're going to look at this morning, is not worthy of that. He is worthy above, far and beyond what we can give him and what the normal United States of America gives him. So if you remember Roger when he was here and he spoke at conference of the, you know, the sports thing and how important it is for children or for families to be able to get their kids into church and forget the sports. No matter how the kids are acting, no matter what the age of the kids are, get them in church. Let them see you worship. Let them see you cry. Let them see you read God's word. Let them see you pray together as a family. Build our kids up in that. Let them see that. Because in the end, that's what's going to matter. Is what they are seeing in you is what they are going to think of God. What are we showing our kids? And so often we're too busy to do church on Sunday, or we can live our whole life that way all week. We can leave our Bibles. We can not do anything. And we just think that we can give God 45 minutes to a half an hour on Sunday morning and he's okay with that. And I hope we can change our mindset as we go through there this morning that God is worthy of far more glory, honor, and praise than what we tend to give him. So, after these things, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, after what things? That's our question. We've got to say, okay, after what things? That goes back to Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Excuse me, verse 119, chapter 1, verse 19. And it says, I'll just start in verse 17. When I saw him, this is John speaking, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and the key and of Hades." Okay, so more spiritual truth, foundational truth here. Jesus is speaking, obviously. So, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Okay, so that is what Jesus is telling John to write down, to remember these things. So there's three things. The book of Revelation is chopped up in three different things, if you will. The things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. The things which are, that's the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after these things, which is obviously the rest of the book, chapter 4, all the way through 22. So Jesus is telling John, you're going to write it down in three different things. The things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things. So that is where we take place. Then when we flip back to chapter 4, we say, okay, after these things. So we're on the last leg of the things that took place, the things that are. And now we're going to look at the future events. So, after these things, I looked and behold, a door standing in open heaven. And we covered this a few weeks ago. But the door standing open, if we go to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, and also it's Luke 23, 45, it says, "And behold," this was when Jesus was on the cross, crucified on the cross. He died. Death did not kill him. He chose to let his spirit go. Okay? Because obviously death had no control over him. So when Jesus was hanging on that cross and he gave up his last breath, that was him saying, "It is finished. I am done. I have power. I will decide now that I am done. Not death is not going to tell me I'm done. I am going to decide that I am done." So, Matthew 27:51, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn into two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." So the curtain, the veil, you have to think, okay, what veil is being spoke of? What veil was torn? That veil was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. That was where God resided. Okay, so you have to think of a temple. Remember the church age, the day of Pentecost, when we were indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We've covered all this in the past weeks leading up to this, that the church age, we are unique. That is a mystery that Paul spoke of, that the New Testament so often spoke of, is they didn't understand that. They didn't understand that the church age, or that a person, a human being, could be indwelt by the Spirit of God. They couldn't understand that because what they were used to was a structure. The structure being the temple. The temple set up in ways with ordinances that only certain people could approach that. And that veil that was there was where God dwelt. So, and it was holy enough, the holiest of holy, that once a year a priest would be able to go in there and they would tie a rope around him. That way, if he was not clean and did not do things as the order that God laid out, down he would go dead. They would have to drag a they couldn't go in there to get him. They knew that. So they'd tie a rope to him and they'd be able to drag him back out. So it was the veil, this veil that was torn, was the veil that was separated the people from the dwelling place of God. That's your best way to think about it, is it kept the normal, everyday people, it kept them from the dwelling place of God. So what just happened? When Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Why the top to the bottom? Because that's God saying, I'll start at the top, and I will tear that. I will give my people direct access to me. There is nothing anymore that stands in between me and them. Because the blood that Jesus Christ did, when he said, it is finished, and he gave his spirit up, that satisfied the wrath of God, allowing us to be able to have that relationship with him. No more veil. It's torn. It's gone. So, we get access to see all of heaven for all of eternity through this door. And that's what John's going to see. He sees God sitting in there in his throne room. That door is made open. That, for all of us, will allow us for all of eternity to be able to be in the presence of God. We don't have to worry about, even when we're in heaven, oh, God's over here, I can't come in there, I'm not good enough, or the outer darkness, as some teaches, that there's different places. This refutes it, because it allows us direct access to God. The veil's torn. The problem's been taken care of. We all have that access. If we look at God, or Jesus, the blood that he shed on that cross, and say, yeah, that was a worthy sacrifice for me, Jesus, thank you for making that, we know that God was satisfied by the blood that was shed. So, John 10, chapter 7 says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So here we go. Jesus is saying, I am the door. That door is open because of me. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. We have that freedom of access to God. There's nothing, because there are places that still teach that there, a lot of the old law is going back into effect in the Jewish religion, of going back to what Moses designated as the law. There's a lot of things reverting back to that in society, and they're trying to teach that, no, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. There was just a man, he was a good prophet, so that law was not abolished by Jesus dying on the cross because we don't believe in him, so therefore that law is still current to us today. And this is obviously proven, no, it's not. Okay? So, what else, just kind of a neat part, what else does Scripture teach us about doors? It's kind of neat when you just look at different doors. The Passover. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 7, and then in verse 22, that God said that they are sealed. You know, they were supposed to go, and the angel of death was going to go over. This was one of the plagues in Egypt that the Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go. And where were they to put that blood? On their doorpost. And they were to keep that door sealed and not go out. The ark. In Genesis 6:16, it tells them to set a door. In chapter 7, verse 16, it says that the Lord closed it and sealed it. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so they didn't just hear it, but having believed, that's an important part of the gospel message too, that we just can't hear it. So often, sometimes people think, well, we talk to kids like this at the youth group is, well, I go to church. My mom and dad take me to church. My mom and dad are Christians, so I must be a Christian too. And they go to church and they sit there and they hear things. Well, there's the thing. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the key is having also believed. So we must have to believe. Now, we just can't hear it. So we don't take for granted so often that our kids sit here and they listen to us, and they're listening to these things, but have they believed? have you believed? Have that? I mean, that's a question with the gospel. We have to believe it. But you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, just like God sealed the door, told him to seal the door, when He went through and killing all the firstborns. He sealed the door up for Noah's Ark. It's sealed. And that's what Jesus does for us. That door, He is the seal on that door also. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. That is something when you and I become believers, that is what we get, as we get the Holy Spirit working in with us. So then, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. So the first voice I heard was like a trumpet. Where else have we heard that this voice like a trumpet? Remember, we covered it back with the rapture. This is the voice of Jesus, also the voice of those who will get to hear when Jesus comes down and says, come up here in the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. So, here we have immediately, same as what we'll experience when we're in the rapture. A lot of people say the blink of an eye, but it's going to be quicker than the blink of an eye. When you read, if you want to underline, if you're underlining in your Bibles, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. You can underline standing in heaven, and other translations have set. Okay? So that's past tense, that it was there. And that's key of who God is. Past tense is that they were not setting it as John watched. They weren't setting. John wasn't watching them set a throne in place. John wasn't watching somebody come set on this throne. What John saw was already done. If it's set and it's standing, it's already completed. It's already done. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. What's sovereignty? Supreme in power and superior to all. Okay? So John watched, and he saw that set in place. There wasn't a sign that said future throne of God. Or, hey, we're during construction, we're building this. John saw that it was set in place and done, and that is very important. Because that is the validity in everything in heaven. Knowing that God is in control. Knowing that God rules and reigns. Knowing that it's God's sovereignty. Knowing that it's His justice. Knowing that it's His mercy and His grace. Because He's already there. We are not waiting for Him to take place and set there. He's already there. So all of this chaos and all of this confusion and all of this stuff in this world, if we would think, God, you're not even on your throne yet, that changes our perspective on how we look at the things of the world. But our perspective can change knowing that, yes, God, you are in control because you are sitting on that throne. That doesn't have to be completed yet. You are there. That is a big part of how our perspective is what we look at things of the world. Because we can say, this is a mess and nobody's got control of it. No, we know different. Because God is sitting on His throne. He is in control of it. So verse 3, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and He who was sitting was like a jasper stone. Okay, so, and He who was sitting. So here again, we have our same concept of this throne. It's already established. It's not an empty throne. John did not see someone going to the throne. God was on it because all things are already completed. That is your key. Everything's already completed. He's already ruling. It's not an election season. It's not trying to figure out who's going to be the heir or the successor of this throne. It's already God. He's already there. So there again, we know this. This is a confidence booster for us with our spiritual walk and the things that go on in this world around us, is we don't have to question who's in control. We know that God sits on that throne. God was in His place of honor, His judgment and authority. God was not in an active mission control room planning out the events to take place. So all of the stuff that we read, we're like, man, all this stuff's got to take place. Guess what? God already has it completed. As we go through these next few weeks, and we look at the tribulation period, the millennial reign, and we look at the new Jerusalem and the new heaven, and we look at the, guess what? God already has that complete. we don't have to question that, whether it will happen, how it will happen, what's going to take place, because it's already completed. God is not held by time like we are by time and calendar. It's already done. He's saying it is completed, and we're going to get ahead of myself, but we're going to see this with the rainbow. It's a circle. It's fully completed. It's not a half rainbow like you and I see. Around his throne is a full circle, meaning that it's complete. It's already done. Just like him sitting on the throne, the things that he already established will happen, and we have truth in that. That needs to be part of our foundation of our spiritual life, is to know that God has already completed all things, and God is sitting, as we speak, he is sitting in his throne for all of his rule, his reign, and his authority. We don't have to question that. We can just say, okay, I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. That will change how you look at your life. If you step back and say, God, I'm okay with you being in control. Because whether you like it or not, or whether you believe it or not, he is in control. Whether you accept it or not, he's still there. It says he's there, it says that the throne's there, and he's sitting upon it. So it's there. So there again, for you and I, what do we pull out of this? It's the comfort that we are told of the end and what it means for us. We have the end of the story. It's completed. We know what happens. And as we already covered with the rapture, and we already covered with the pre-tribulation period that we spoke of, we already proved where you and I are going to be. So therefore, if we prove that, and we know those things are true, and we know this is true going forward, therefore that is what brings us comfort. Because the ruling and the reigning that is happening, we get to be part of that, as we see. I told you to put that up there in the wrong spot, I think. Sorry. Okay, so the gems in verse 3 then, if you want to pull those pictures up. So the jasper is a unique stone because there is like any color you can think of comes in a jasper stone. This was the one that is obviously a clear jasper, but what is neat about it is it still reflects all of those colors. Okay, so when we read that, and he was sitting on it was a jasper stone, was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So we have these stones. We have this jasper and we have this sardis. And then he depicts this rainbow as being an emerald. The interesting things with gems, and this gets like way down a rabbit trail, but start looking at gems in Scripture, and it takes us back to the breastplate of Aaron, the priest. God designated him as a priest, Moses' brother Aaron, and it tells us in Genesis it depicts all of this stuff with gems on his breastplate. His 12 gems on the breastplate represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? And when we look at this, and this is just a neat thought, Aaron's breastplate, the first stone listed is the ruby. Or the sardis. Okay? Aaron's breastplate, the first stone is the jasper. The second one, the last stone, I said second, but it's last. First stone, jasper, that it lists in the first 12 tribes. The last one being the sardis or the ruby. Okay? So here we have the first and the last stone reflected on Aaron's breastplate. Who did we just read was the first and the last? The Alpha and the Omega. To me, it's kind of a neat correlation that the stones or the colors that John sees of God radiating are what? The first and the last listed of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's also mentioned in, you can just look for gems and stones and start pulling these out. We know that it's in Revelation 21, whenever we get there, that it'll be in the new wall of the wall of the New Jerusalem. And then the 12 foundation stones, also among this wall. Jasper represents the tribe of Benjamin, and the sardis represents the tribe of Reuben. So there's significance as things go forth. And what this proves to you is all the people that have made their millions and millions of dollars off of selling books that said that they died and went to heaven, they're false. Because no other description in any of those books other than what is here, they still don't see God. This is what John sees when he sees God sitting on the throne. He still doesn't see an image of a man. He doesn't see a man's face. He doesn't see somebody sitting there. He sees this glorious color of this white jasper stone with this red. We have the white being pure and holy. We have red being signified as what? Maybe the blood of Jesus Christ. Sacrificed. What color is the blood? It's the red. They used a lot of those Sardis stones to stamp. Well, that one picture actually shows it. To stamp and seal things with. So it was a binding contract. You have then, it speaks of the green, the full rainbow. So then we go into a contract. A covenant, if you will, instead of a contract. Full circle, we cheated already and I gave you the answer. But why is it full? Because all things are complete. Here on earth, God gave us half a rainbow. When God is sitting on his throne in heaven, he is complete. There is no more. There's nothing else. The throne is there. It's established. He's sitting on it. And there's no more. It is what it is. You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. It's full. It's completed. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 8, through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, This is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So we have this emerald rainbow that's a symbolic reminder of God's covenant with his people and his promise to restrain his wrath. With the manifestation of the world's first rainbow, God promised never again to destroy the earth by a flood. The Lord told Noah that the rainbow was the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. From the beginning of Genesis, God's covenant was with his whole creation. Now, in the final revelation, John is about to witness God's judgment on the entire world again. The emerald rainbow declares, In wrath, remember mercy, which is Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. Even though God delivers wrath, the judgment is never without his great mercy. After God's final judgment, a new beginning for humanity will come. Noah witnessed the covenant initiating rainbow and the first restart of humankind. But John sees the eternal and complete emerald rainbow representing the fulfillment of God's covenant promise and everlasting mercy. So here's one other thing that comes to my mind that we should have thrown in with the pre-tribulation rapture is, I'm going to get ahead of myself. I'm not going to say that. I'll wait till we get to lightning and thunder. So hold tight. Okay? Try to follow in line. Otherwise, it gets too jumpy. So back to Revelation chapter 4. Okay, chapter 4, verse 4. And around the throne were the 24 elders, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. We already covered these 24 elders when we talked about the rapture, because we said, where are you and I going to be? And these 24 elders are symbolic of the church age. Believers, that's you and I. Okay, so when we read the 24 elders, that is symbolic of the church age. So the sitting denotes their honor, rest, and satisfaction. Their sitting about the throne signifies their relation to God, their nearness to him, the sight and enjoyment they have of him. They are clothed in white the righteousness of the saints, both imputed and inherent, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, signifying the honor and authority given them of God and the glory they have with Him. And we're going to see later that those throne, or those crowns are taken off and they're laid at the feet of that throne. So we covered this, so we're not going to take time on that. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sound and peals of thunder. Okay, Exodus. So hold your place. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. This is the Ten Commandments, if you remember. What happens when Moses goes up and he gets, God writes his Ten Commandments on the tablets. And he goes and he lists them here. And then it says, in verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or female servant, ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So he's done listing those commandments. And then he says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Okay, so here we have the voice of God sounding like thunder, crashes of lightning. Okay, and Job speaks of it in chapter 37, verse 3, and chapter 40, verse 9. This thunder and lightning represents judgment. Okay, so here we have this throne. This is the part that is kind of neat. You have this throne that we just looked at that said it's complete. You and I have that door. The veil is torn by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God. We may come into here now. We may be part of this all for eternity. We could access in and out, right? It's our all-access pass. So we have that, but we're like, okay. So now we have this voice of thunder and lightning. Why? What did the thunder and lightning signify? Judgment. This is the part where we could have included it with the proof of the pre-millennial or pre-tribulational rapture, is because God just changed His tune. Because what is the throne? Is the throne of God judgmental for us right now at this moment? No. How are we to approach the throne of grace? What are we told? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can approach Him. That throne is full of grace and mercy for us, right? That's how we're told to approach the throne of grace of God. That's why we pray. When we do that, we just forget out what, just confess our stuff, turn it over, and allows us to come boldly, confidently to His feet at that throne, right? The tribulation period, guess what? What is John seeing? He's seeing the things that are to come. What is God's tune? It changed. It's back to the judgment and the wrath with the thunder and the lightning. So here we have another one that we could say in verse 4 or verse 5, out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So that is not speaking of the same throne that just was described in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16. Well, why did that change? That's because the church was raptured. And the church age now, we know that because John saw the 24 elders, so we know the church was raptured, we know we're there. So now God's wrath, or His throne, has changed back to a throne of wrath and judgment towards all of the unbelievers for the 7 years of the tribulation period. So here's a, I'll just read this and we'll quit. It's from Charles Spurgeon, and it's speaking of the lightning and the thunder. The most wicked of men have been obliged to acknowledge that there must be a creator. When they have heard the marvelous voice of His sounding through the sky, men of the stoutest nerve and the boldest blasphemy have become the weakest of all creatures. When God has in some degree manifested Himself in the mighty whirlwind or in the storm, He breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He bringeth down the stout hearts. He layeth down the mighty. He obliges those who never acknowledged Him. to reverence Him when they hear His voice. The Christian will acknowledge the thunder to be the voice of God from the fact that if he might be in the right frame of mind, it always suggests to him holy thoughts. I do not know how it may be with you, but I scarce ever hear the rolling thunder. But I begin to forget earth and look upwards towards my God. I am unconscious of any feeling of terror or pain. It is rather a feeling of delight that I experience, for I like to sing the verse, "The God that rules on high and thunders when he please, that rides upon the stormy sky and manages the seas. This awful God is ours, our Father and our love. He shall send down his heavenly powers to carry us above. He is our God," and I like to sing that, and I think of it. But there is something so terrible in that tone of that voice when God is speaking, something so terrific to other men and humbling to the Christian, that he is obliged to sink very low in his own estimation. Then he looks up to God and cries, "Infinite Jehovah, spare a worm, crush not an unworthy wretch. I know it is thy voice. I reverence thee with solemn awe. I prostrate myself before thy throne. Thou art my God, and beside these there is none else." It might well have occurred to a Jewish mind to have called the thunder the voice of God when he considered the loudness of it. When all other voices are hushed, even if they be the loudest voices mortals can utter, or in the mighty sounds, yet there are but indistinct whispers compared with the voice of God and the thunder. And indeed they are entirely lost when God speaks from his throne and makes even the deaf hear and those who are unwilling to acknowledge him hear his voice. I am glad in this age when men are seeking to forget God and put him entirely out of creation and trying to put laws in the place of God, as if laws could grow a universe without someone to execute those laws and put power and force into them. I am glad, I say, to be able to bear testimony to something which men cannot deny to be caused immediately by the mighty one himself. But there is something very, very powerful in the voice of God, and that is the reason why it has majesty in it. When God speaks, he speaks not weakly, but with a voice full of power. We poor creatures at times are clothed by God with that might, and when we speak, grace comes pouring from our lips, but there are oftentimes seasons when we meet with small success. We talk and talk and have not our master's feet behind us, nor our master's spirit within us, and therefore but little is done. It is not so with God. He never wasted a word. He never spoke a solitary word in vain. Whatever he intended, he had but to speak, and it was accomplished. So the thunder and the lightning, just like Charles Spurgeon was saying, John, remember, is seeing all this stuff. He is trying to relate it to something that he can put his mind to. We hear the thunder and we see the lightning, and like that we can look at it and we can say, what an avenue for us to reflect upon the realness of God, and that God is powerful and that God is the one in control of that. So the comparison, like I said, John is, and have that in your mindset as we go through these rest of these books in Revelation, that John saw a lot of things, obviously, in the future times that he had no idea how to explain. There are things, how would John have understood what a car is? They had horses and chariots. How would he have described what an airplane is? They didn't have anything like that. How did he describe what anything in this world would be? They didn't have anything like that. So they're trying to, when he's seeing this stuff, he's trying to come at it and say, what can I compare these to that is something that I know? So he's hearing the voice of God speak, and he's comparing it to like a roaring thunder and the flashes of lightning. So we'll close there, and we'll continue on next week. We'll wrap up chapter 4. We'll jump into chapter 5, which ties, should tie close enough that maybe we can get through them here shortly, and then we can jump into what the tribulation period has. So chapters 4 and 5, what they are bringing forth is, to me, is the worshiping of God. As we're going to see that these creatures and what these 24 elders, which is the church, what are they doing is the continual worship that they are doing for God. That's never ceasing. It's constant. It's what God wants to draw us near to do, is to worship him. It's what we're sitting here today for, is to worship him. This is a form of worshiping him, is learning about him. And that's what these two chapters are going to bring out. And that's why I feel that they're important before we get into that, because it's going to show, what are we doing? What can we do better here on earth as far as our worshiping and our learning of him? But then in heaven, when we're in that time period in between, the rapture just happened and we got the 7-year tribulation period, this is what John is seeing. Because he's seeing all this stuff take place, and then all of a sudden in chapter 6 he's going to see when the scroll is unleashed and the and the 7-year tribulation begins, it's going to change everything. So just have that in your mindset as we go through here. How do we see God? Do we see God sitting on that throne? Do we see Him so honorable, so powerful, having the final authority? How do we really view God, or do we just view Him as a genie in a bottle that we're just supposed to ask for something when we need it? Because when we look at these key words of Him being already set, that throne being set, and Him sitting on that throne, that denotes, that tells us everything. The completeness, the fullness, the authority that He has. And that, there again, should bring us the comfort in our life that we don't have to question whether or not God's in control. Because just as the picture of that church that we threw up there, those times are coming. Times are going to change. And it's going to be very important for you to be able to look and see, what kind of foundation do I have? Do I have my comfort in God? Do I know that God's got it under control? Or am I questioning that, God, You can't quite do it? And these two chapters are going to show us, no, God can do it, because He already did do it, because He already sits on that throne. He's already there. He already has it all played out. It's completed. It's done. So we don't have to be able to question whether God can handle what's going to come or what's not. Father, we thank You for the opportunity. We thank You for sitting in that place, reigning and ruling over us. We know that there is no human that can do it better. We know clear back when You told Your people that You would rule and reign over them, they're the ones that fought You and wanted an earthly king. They're the ones that got things messed up and screwed up by pushing You aside, saying that You couldn't do it from Your place of authority. Father, don't give us that attitude. Allow us to see through that. Allow us to submit to Your rule and Your reign and Your authority. Allow us to be comforted by that. There's so many things in this world that we question, whether it be sickness, whether it be death, whether it be just unlawful things that come at us, that we get distracted from, we get beat up from, we get discouraged. Allow us not to focus on that. Allow us to see that You're the one that's in control, and that You are not bound by time. We've proved in the past that You have been there before us. You've walked through every situation that we face. You've walked through every trial, persecution, every lowest of low valley that we can't describe on what it makes it feel like. We know that You've been there, and we know that You sit on the throne and You're ruling over that situation. It's Your sovereignty that empowers all. So we just we pray that You give us eyes to see You as that we can truly look at You as one who cares for us, because a true rule and reign, somebody that rules and reigns truthfully and honorably, they do it for the benefit of their people, and we are Your people. You make that very clear to us that we have that direct access to You. So allow us to use that access. Allow us to be bold and confident when we come before You as the one who sits on the throne. In Your Son's name we pray. Amen.